The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Mike Gendron and is entitled The Coming One World Religion. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at www.compass.org.
Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Dallas, Texas. I hope I also brought you the rain yesterday. You know, Texas has had its share of rain this year. What a blessing it was from the Lord to see the buckets coming down last night. Amen. As I shuffle through my notes, I'm reminded of the conference speaker that was mumbling to himself, "Where to begin, where to begin?" Some wise guy in the audience shouted out, "As close to the end as possible." We have a lot to cover this morning, so let's begin by bowing in prayer. Our gracious and holy God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and all who have placed their trust in Him, oh, how we thank You for another day to serve You on this earth. Father, we know that one day there will be a counterfeit Christ that comes and steals the worship that only Your Son deserves. And Father, we pray that You would prepare us for the days ahead. Protect us against the schemes of the evil one. Teach us to do Your will. Show us the way in which we should walk. Give us a hunger for Your word so that we can discern truth from error, and empower us with Your Spirit so that You may be glorified. In all that we say and do, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The coming one world religion. As we see the one world religion forming before our eyes, it is both encouraging and discouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging because we know that these things must happen before the Lord Jesus comes to set up His kingdom on earth. But if you're like me, I'm very discouraged when I see the compromise of the gospel. I'm very discouraged when I see evangelicals calling for unity with the Roman Catholic Church. I'm very discouraged when I see professing Christians falling away from the true faith of the apostles. This morning's message is a message that you may have never heard before. You may never hear it again. It's not a politically correct message. Now, if you lived 130 years ago, you may have heard a message like this, but times have changed. So to begin with, I'd like to share with you that we'll start with the prophecies that talk about the one world religion. Then we'll look at the players involved. We'll look at the formation of the one world church. The bonds for unity. We'll look at both the bonds for unity in the true church and contrast those with the bonds for unity in the one world religion. We will also look at the central hub that is building bridges into all the Protestant denominations as well as all the religions of the world. We will also look at the false prophets. And then most importantly, what are you and I to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? In Revelation 13:8, we see the prophecy, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him," worship the Antichrist, "everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb." All will worship Him. This will occur in the last days when there will be great deception. You know, the Lord Jesus, when He was asked, "What will be the signs of your return?" in Matthew 24, He gave a list of signs, but He repeated one sign three times, and that was deception. There will be false teachers and false prophets and false Christ to deceive even the elect if possible. The last days will be characteristic of divisive doctrines being suppressed. People will turn away from the truth. They will want to have their ears tickled, and so there will be a suppression of doctrine, a tearing down of the walls that divide. There will also be a great apostasy from the faith. We see this prophesied in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, 1 Timothy 4:1, a great apostasy, a turning away from the faith of the apostles. And then there will be a union of religion and government into a one-world system. as we see in Revelation 17 and 18. The last day's church will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. What is the power that the last day's church will be denying? We see in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe it. So there will be a denial of the gospel. The gospel will be watered down. It will be compromised. And when that happens, it will be void of the power to save sinners. We also see in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, that people will follow deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The deception is going to be so bad that the Lord Jesus asked in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When he returns, will he find the faith of the apostles on the earth? The last day's church, the way of truth will be maligned and false teachers will revel in their deception. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 13. People will be lukewarm towards Christ, wealthy and in need of nothing, but unaware of their wretched and miserable condition. Revelation 3, verses 16 to 17. As we look at this description of the last day's church, does it look a lot like the church in America today? Well, let's look at the players. We know the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There will also be an unholy Trinity. Satan, who has longed to be worshipped as God, will one day have that opportunity as he builds his one-world religion. Then there will be the Antichrist, who will rule as the king, a counterfeit Christ, who is the King of Kings. He will take his place for a time. And then a type of the Holy Spirit will be the false prophet. He will be like a lamb. He will glorify Antichrist by forcing worship of him. It's interesting when we look at Antichrist. The Greek prefix anti generally means against or opposed to, but it can also mean in the place of or a substitute for. And that's what the Antichrist will do. He will fulfill both. He will be opposed to the true Christ, and he will take his place. When Antichrist appears on the scene, he may well be perceived as the fulfillment of prophecies for the Jewish Messiah, the Buddhist Maitreya, the Hindu Karishma, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. As we look at the formation of this one world religion, it will be formed by a union of non-Christian religions with all the professors of Christ who have never been born again. There are mere professors of Christ that have never experienced the second birth. They will join with all the religions of the world to form this one world religion. Those who are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit make up the true church. And as we see the true church sealed by the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance, there is never an opportunity for a true Christian to fall away from the faith. But when we look at the professing church, and we look at the line that separates the professing church from the religions of the world, that line is getting more and more blurred. And we will look at some of the ways that this line is being blurred. There are two major entities that are helping blur this line. The first is the World Council of Churches, which was formed in 1948. It's now composed of 342 Protestant denominations, all moving forward towards the manifestation of the one holy church. Along with the World Council of Churches, you have the United Religions Initiative. Its charter for the unification of the world's religion was signed just recently, June of 2000, to promote interfaith cooperation, to end religious violence, and to create cultures of peace, justice, and healing for all living beings. These two entities will be a factor in the days ahead. Let's look now at the common bonds for unity. I want to contrast the bonds for unity in the one true church as well as the bonds for unity in the united world religions. The true church, we are all saved by the grace of God. But in world religions, no matter which religion you're talking about, whether it be Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, the Buddhist religion, all of them believe that you must gain acceptance before a holy God by doing good works. All of them believe that you must appease a holy God by what you do. You see, salvation in all the world religions is by works, distinguishing it from the one true church where we are saved by grace. The true church is alive in Christ. All the world religions, there is spiritual death. We know that there's only one way to God. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But the world religions speak of many ways to God, many paths to God. The true church is biblically correct. The world religions are politically correct. The true church is baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. The world religions are bonded in unity by another spirit. This is the unity of the world religions, bonded by the devil that will one day worship him in the form of the Antichrist. We also look at the true church. We know that the revelation from God comes only through the scriptures, the propositional knowledge of God. But in world religions, they get their divine revelation from extra-biblical sources, whether it be the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The true church is called by God. The world religions are blinded by the devil. It's the prince of this world that has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. The true church contends for the faith. What do the world religions do? They seek common faith. They seek common values so that there can be unity. The true church is intolerant. The world religions are tolerant of all faiths except one, the intolerant faith. The true church is devoted to Christ and his word. World religions are devoted to worldly agendas, whether it be global peace, the global warming issue, or save the planet. These are all common goals that will bring unity to all the religions. We had a glimpse earlier this year of the formation of the one world religion. Pope John Paul II called a meeting for peace in Assisi, Italy, January 24th of this year. Leaders from the Jewish, Buddhist, Hindu, Islamic, Orthodox, Anglican, and Protestant religions all attended. They all came at the beck and call of Pope John Paul II. What was fascinating about this meeting, the name of Jesus Christ was never mentioned. You see, if you mention Jesus, he's the only way to the Father. And so not only was he not mentioned, but all the Christian objects were either removed or covered during this meeting of all world religions. Well, it may or may not surprise you, but the Roman Catholic Church is the hub. The Vatican has a strategy for bringing all the religions and all the Protestant denominations under the power and influence of the Pope. The Vatican claims to be the political and religious headquarters of God's kingdom. It desires to bring all people under the power and influence of the Pope. You know, you look at historical Catholicism, and that has been their goal for the last 1,000 years, is to bring all religions together. The Roman Catholic Church has great wealth, great power, and great influence throughout the world. It has 1 billion souls. It declares its Pope to be infallible. And I believe this proclamation of infallibility will one day be very significant. Got a well-defined strategy to unite the world. And if we look at the Roman Catholic Church, we will see that they are building bridges into all the Protestant denominations, to the Episcopalians, building bridges to the Orthodox, to the Lutherans, to the Methodists, to the Anglicans, to the Evangelicals, to the Baptists, and yes, even to the Messianic Jews. In 1965, the Second Vatican Council issued a decree on ecumenism, and I quote, "The restoration of unity among all Christians is one of the principal concerns of the Second Vatican Council." Now, over the last 11 years, if you've been receiving our newsletter, you know that there's a section in our newsletter called "What in the World is Going On?" And in this section, we show you all the bridges that the Roman Catholic Church has been building in this endeavor to bring ecumenical unity to all professing Christians. Our website is www.pro-gospel.org. And you can go to this website, look at our search engine, and type in One World Religion, and you can see all the proclamations by the Vatican to build these bridges. Well, how does the Roman Catholic Church substantiate its desire to bring all Christians together? They turn to John chapter 17, verse 21. And misuse the very words of Jesus Christ. Jesus asked that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus was talking about the unity of all born-again Christians. John Paul II actually issued an encyclical in 1995 based on this particular verse. It's really interesting. Not too many years ago, it was about 3 or 4 years ago, I got wind of a Roman Catholic priest that was invited into the First Baptist Church of Plano, Texas. And so out of curiosity, I went to see what in the world is a Baptist church doing inviting a Roman Catholic priest to preach to Southern Baptists. And his message was on John 17:21. And as I listened, his call was for unity, that we would all come together as one. And then he said something very alarming and very shocking. He said, just as the Jews were surprised when God extended salvation to the Gentiles, so we Roman Catholics are pleasantly surprised he's now extending salvation to Protestants. What in the world is a Baptist church doing inviting a Roman Catholic priest in? But you know what? Afterwards, I went up and talked to the priest, and I said, how can there be unity when you've condemned us over 100 times with your anathemas? He said, oh, those have all gone away. He said, when did that happen? Oh, over a period of time. We just don't talk about them anymore. But we know they're pronouncements by infallible popes, and those anathemas against you and I are in cement. They will be there forever. We look at the Vatican strategy for Christian unity. One of the things they're doing very well is redefining evangelical terms to make them ambiguous, vague, and acceptable to all. You've heard of some recent accords that have been signed by Roman Catholics and evangelicals, and this is what they do. They take advantage of a lack of discernment among professing Christians. They cover their gospel of works with the veneer of truth. You see, the Roman Catholic Church believes in the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but there is this veneer of truth that hides the false gospel of works. And so oftentimes they're recognized as a Christian denomination because of this veneer of truth. They promote the concept that Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants are all brothers in Christ. All we have to do is look to Galatians chapter 1. Did Paul refer to the Judaizers as brothers in Christ? They believed in Jesus. They believe he died for their sins, but they wanted to add one requirement to the gospel. Paul didn't call them brothers in Christ. He condemned them. Another strategy is to urge separated brethren to come home to Holy Mother, the Church, for the fullness of salvation. For many years after the Reformation, reformers were labeled as heretics. They were persecuted, condemned to death, and their property confiscated by the Vatican. However, at Vatican Council II, all of a sudden, these heretics are now referred to as separated brethren. It's a lot easier to draw people to the one holy Catholic Church when you refer to them as separated brethren. Well, how effective is their strategy? I think you'll be amazed at some of the quotes from highly visible, highly influential evangelicals. Robert Schuller. He said it's time for Protestants to go to the shepherd, the Pope, and say, what do we have to do to come home? You know, Schuller was mentored by Norman Vincent Peale, who was considered the father of positive thinking. He was the father of self-esteem. You could say that Schuller found Peale appealing because he found Paul appalling. And I don't know about you, but I find Peel appalling and Paul appealing. Then we have Paul Crouch. He said, I'm eradicating the word Protestant even out of my vocabulary. It's time for Catholics and non-Catholics to come together as one in the Spirit and one in the Lord. Pat Robertson, my meeting with His Holiness the Pope John Paul II was very warm, and through a personal letter to the Pontiff, I pledged to work for Christian unity between evangelicals and Catholics. Chuck Colson, Prison Fellowship, co-author of ECT, he said that we, evangelicals and Catholics, have differences, but on the ancient creeds and the core beliefs of Christianity, we stand together. The core beliefs, that includes the gospel. We don't stand together with the Roman Catholics on the gospel. Theirs is a gospel of works. But yet this man, Chuck Colson, in his Prison Fellowship Ministries, over 80% of his chaplains are Roman Catholics. The president of his organization is a Roman Catholic. Pope John Paul II is a strong defender of the faith, says Jack Van Impe, and he has changed. He used to speak out against the errors of Roman Catholicism, but not anymore. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, he said millions of people have come to trust Christ and thus have entered God's eternal kingdom because of doors that this evangelical and Catholics together accord has opened. The very document that he signed stating that Roman Catholics are already our brothers and sisters in Christ. So how can it be then that this document opened the doors such that millions of Catholics have come into the kingdom of God? One of the two cannot be true. And then you have Billy Graham. I found that my beliefs are essentially the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics. How effective has their strategy been? I would say very effective. Well, how can these evangelicals that I've just quoted encourage unity with Catholics when we are divided on the essentials of the true gospel? We're divided on how one is born again. We believe it's by faith alone in Christ alone. The Catholic Church would say it's by water baptism. We disagree on how one is justified. We believe it's by faith. Rome says it's by faith plus works. How one is preserved in grace. We believe we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The Catholic Church denies this, suggesting that its people can end up in hell after being justified. We disagree on how one is purified of sin. We know it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Rome says whatever Jesus was unable to purify at Calvary's cross, you can be purified in the fires of purgatory. We disagree on who can mediate between God and man. We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. But there are many mediators in the Catholic Church. We disagree on the efficacy, sufficiency, and necessity of Jesus Christ. Many evangelicals have a perception that the Catholic Church has changed significantly. They want to recognize it as a legitimate denomination. However, Vatican Council II changed none of the core beliefs of Roman Catholicism. All it did was do some cosmetic changes. But remember, the Roman Catholic gospel, the gospel of works, the gospel of sacraments, is pronounced by infallible popes, and it can never change. Well, you may have seen the bumper sticker, if you know Jesus, you will know peace. And if there is no Jesus, there is no peace. Well, the Lord God has inspired me to come up with a corollary. If you know doctrine, you're going to know division. And when there is no doctrine, there is no division. You see, that's how there's going to be unity. They're going to do away with doctrine. The Apostle Paul wrote about men who will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. When doctrinal truth is suppressed, there can be no distinction between believers and unbelievers. Doctrine is what separates the believing world from the unbelieving world. The goal of the papacy, this has been going on for a considerable time. Pope Pius XII, June of 1943, proclaimed that we must not pass over in silence or veil in ambiguous terms the truth of Catholic teaching, that the only true union is by the return of separated Christians to the one true Church of Christ. Otherwise, none can be assured of eternal salvation. John Paul II, in 1995, said he intends to promote every suitable initiative to increase the unity of all Christians until they reach full communion. He asked that Catholics cultivate an authentic spiritual ecumenism, not through Jesus Christ, but through the Virgin Mary. We look at the Vatican's push for unity in recent years. You had the Evangelicals and Catholics Together Accord signed in March of 1994. Many of the people I just quoted had their names on this accord calling for unity with Catholics and Evangelicals. In October of 1999, Catholics and Lutherans signed a joint declaration on justification. Once again, the Catholic Church has not changed its teaching on justification. If you believe you're justified by faith alone, you're still condemned by the Catholic Church. But yet, because of this wordsmithing, they've developed these words that are so ambiguous that there can appear to be unity when there's conflict. Earlier this year, just in April of 2002, on Wheaton College campus, there was a conference, Evangelicals and Catholics in Conversation. Wheaton College invited the Catholic Cardinal of Chicago to come and speak to all the evangelicals gathered at Wheaton College. How can it be that this conservative Christian college can now be looking for ways to find unity with Roman Catholics? John Paul II, in the new Europe, the Christian faith might be the cement which unifies. How fascinating this is. Because wasn't it Constantine in the 4th century that said the same thing? He looked to Christianity as to be the cement that would unify a fragmented Europe. It was Constantine that wore the title of Pontificus Maximus, which is the very title that popes wear today. You see, the papacy is not the successor of Peter, as they would have you believe. The papacy is the successor of Constantine. And what we see is everything coming full circle again. We had Catholics and Anglicans, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, the leader of 70 million Anglicans. John Paul II addressed the new leader and said, "I'm confident that with God's help, we can make progress along the path towards unity in order to experience anew how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Well, what are the catalysts for ecumenical unity? Biblical ignorance and lack of discernment produce fertile ground for deception. The gospel is being compromised or withheld to avoid offending anyone. You see, the gospel is offensive to those who are offensive to God. Many evangelicals now are suggesting that we need to water it down so as not to be offensive. Truth is suppressed for the sake of unity. Biblical commands to expose false teachers are being ignored. How often do you hear now false teachers being exposed? And yet, if you look at 2 Timothy, there's four chapters there, and the Apostle Paul exposed two false teachers in each one of the four chapters. Wasn't a very politically correct thing to do. Why would Paul do that? So that others would not be deceived by their teaching. Tolerance, love, and experience are becoming more important than doctrine today. Highly visible and influential evangelicals are being targeted and seduced by the Vatican to promote their efforts for unity. We saw some of their quotes. And then we have interfaith dialogue. This is the dialogue that the Catholic Church has with all the world religions. They're building bridges into the Muslim religion, with Buddhists, with Hindus, and with Jews. Give you a couple of examples. We'll see that all roads do indeed lead to Rome. In John Paul II's encyclical, he said, "The Catholic Church endeavors to gather all people and all things into Christ so as to be for all an inseparable sacrament of unity expressed in the common celebration of the Eucharist." This is the Eucharist. The Catholic Church believes that each priest has the power to call Jesus Christ down from heaven and then transubstantiate the inner substance of this lifeless, inanimate piece of bread into Almighty God, the Creator and Savior. And the priest lifts this up for all the Catholics to worship this as Jesus Christ. This is the non-negotiable for world unity, for religious unity. It will be expressed in the common celebration of the Eucharist. Keep that in mind as I share something in a few minutes. The Vatican's call for unity. John Paul II addressed 1,500 leaders of the great world religions at the International Prayer Meeting. This is what he said. "We can no more bear the scandal of division." Now, this is with the religions of the world. Vatican II states, "The Catholic Church rejects nothing of what is true and holy in other religions. Their doctrines often reflect a ray of truth which enlightens all men. Let Christians persevere and encourage the spiritual and moral truths found among non-Christians." John Paul has prayed with snake handlers from Togo, witch doctors from Africa, Hindu gurus from India, and yes, even rabbis in Jerusalem. We have proclamations by infallible popes, Pope Boniface VIII. "We declare, say, define, and pronounce that it's absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Those who are obstinate toward the Roman Pontiff cannot obtain eternal salvation," Pope Pius IX. Yes, we have Catholics and Buddhists together. Benedictine Catholic monk Lawrence Freeman, shown here with the Dalai Lama, has co-led the historic way of peace between Catholics and Buddhists. We have Catholics and Muslims together. Pope John Paul II said, "The dialogue between our two religions is more necessary than ever. There remains a spiritual bond which unites us and which we must strive to recognize and develop." Isn't it interesting to note that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Muslims are included in God's plan of salvation, paragraph 841. John Paul II says there's many ways to enter the kingdom of heaven. "Those who live according to the Beatitudes will enter God's kingdom. All who seek God with a sincere heart, including those who do not know Christ and His church, contribute to the building of His kingdom." See, this is what's going to happen. Jesus Christ must be done away with because He has said He is the only way. And so John Paul II says you don't need to know Jesus. But isn't it fascinating that Mary is taking more and more precedence in the Roman Catholic religion? And you ask, how can Muslims and Catholics come together? Well, they esteem Mary as the most revered woman who has ever lived because she chose to appear in a place called Fatima, Portugal. This is a city named after Muhammad's first daughter. So it's very likely that we will see more and more apparitions encouraging Muslims to be part of the Roman Catholic Church. You may have heard of Cardinal Francis Arens. He's the Pope's deputy for outreach, and many consider him a likely candidate to succeed the Pope. Recently in Dallas, Texas, he was asked the question, "Can you still get to heaven without Jesus?" He said expressly, "Yes. God's grant of salvation includes not only Christians, but Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and people of goodwill. Can you see what's happening here? How can evangelicals call the Pope the greatest spiritual leader on this earth? Well, let's compare the false prophets. In Revelation chapter 13, we see a religious leader with all authority, a characteristic of the false prophet. He resembles the lamb but speaks as a dragon. He has power to make the earth's inhabitants worship the Antichrist. He performs miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven. Remember how much more of a miracle it is to have the power to call Jesus down from heaven. He deceives the earth's population, and he kills all who refuse to worship the image. Could it be that this may be the image that people are forced to worship? Remember, John Paul said that unity must be around the sacrament of the Eucharist. Then we look at John Paul II, and I'm not for a moment suggesting that he's the false prophet of the book of Revelation. However, I do believe that if we're in the days of the Lord's return, that there is no more powerful office on this earth than the office of the papacy that fits like a hand in glove with some of the characteristics that we just saw. John Paul II preaches another gospel. He is said to be the infallible head of all Christianity. He is addressed as Holy Father, a title reserved for God alone. He believes that Mary is his co-redeemer. He has met with 776 heads of state. What is a religious leader doing meeting with the political leaders of the world? He teaches that evolution is true. Now, when he came out with this in 1998, I thought for sure Catholics would wake up from their stupor and say, this man's a false prophet because Jesus himself said he created man and woman. He has authority over 1 billion souls. He is loved by the world and a minister of righteousness. What does the Bible say about those who are loved by all? Woe to them in Luke 6:26. But yet for 23 years, if you look at the surveys, Pope John Paul II is always number one as the most loved and admired man in the world. Jesus said if you follow him, you will be persecuted by the world, not loved by the world. Well, God's word rebukes leaders who hinder others from salvation. We must strive to enter the narrow gate because we've got these false teachers standing in front of the narrow gate pointing to the broad way that leads to destruction. God's word rebukes those who distort or nullify the scriptures with tradition, who masquerade as God's servants, who impose legalistic bondage on their people, who hide their sins with external piety. God's word rebukes leaders who love places of honor and wear special robes for show. Well, I mentioned that if you were around 130 years ago, you might have heard a message like this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1870 said that the evil system of popery teaches that the priest creates his creator, and thus it sets the son of perdition above God himself. If the Pope has not yet formally proclaimed himself actually to be God, we have only to wait, and even this climax of blasphemy will be reached. Perhaps when that last profanity shall have been perpetrated, the Lord will immediately come. Another quote by Spurgeon, ignorance has been one of the grand agents of popery. By it, the evil eyes of men have been so blinded that they can scarcely discern between good and evil and follow implicitly any guide, even until they fall into the ditch of perdition. What can we do with those who teach false doctrines? What are we to do? Are there exhortations? Mark and avoid them, Romans 16:17-18. Come out from among them, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Shun their babblings, 2 Timothy 2:16-17. Turn away from them, 2 Timothy 3:5. Reject them, Titus 3:10. Withdraw from them, 1 Timothy 6. Reprove them severely, Titus 1:13. Do not receive them, 2 John 10:11. Do not be partakers with them. Expose their evil deeds of darkness, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 and 11. What does it mean, do not be partakers with them? I think we all need to prayerfully consider that if we're supporting any of these evangelicals that are calling for unity with the Roman Catholic Church, that we must prayerfully consider withdrawing our support and writing letters to these men and explaining to them why you can no longer support them. Because we cannot be partakers with them. That's the only way we'll get their attention. Well, how did the church get this way? We look to the apostles who were strong and bold and fearless. They were dogmatic, intolerant, and unaccommodating of sin and error. They were inflexible concerning the gospel, controversial, offensive to those who are offensive to God, and yet devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look at the new evangelicals today. Oftentimes, they're identified as soft and cautious, politically correct, tolerant, pragmatic, flexible, accommodating, passive, non-controversial, non-offensive, and with their self-serving agendas. What a contrast between the apostles and modern-day evangelicals. Well, we can learn a lot from the apostles. Did the apostle Paul run after the Judaizers and say, let's have unity? They were professing Christians. No, Paul didn't seek unity. He told them they were condemned for preaching another gospel. Jude told those who crept in to the church, perverting the grace of God, he didn't seek unity. He told them of their condemnation that was written about long ago. John didn't call for unity with those who went out from the church, showing that they were never part of the church. He didn't run after them and say, oh, there's been a misunderstanding. Let's seek common values and try and unite again. He let them go. Peter didn't seek to join hands with the false teachers who had forsaken the right way and gone astray. Why are evangelicals today running after those who preach another gospel? Well, we have warnings to heed in the Scriptures. We're told by both Jesus and Paul, let no one deceive you. Test the spirits. In fact, test everything. Hold on to what is good. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless ones, lawless men. Let no one deceive you. Do not be deceived when the Roman Catholic Church claims to be the one true church and has the fullness of salvation. How are we going to test the spirits? We need to study the Word of God. It's only by knowing the truth that we can discern truth from error. We have another warning to heed in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You see, you're not going to be able to identify them by their appearance. It's only when they start preaching perverse things, false gospels, that we will know that they're wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Some final exhortations. And I hope you realize that as the ecumenical movement grows in popularity within the church, those who want to maintain pure doctrine will be in the minority. It will be an unpopular position for you to pursue. Yet it is indeed what we are all called to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul confronted Peter to his face publicly because he wasn't acting in line with the truth of the gospel? We have to approach people in love and confront them when they are distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ in hopes that your confrontation would lead them to repentance. The underlying question for all of us is this: will we seek the approval of men, or will we seek the approval of God? Will you stand alone and contend for the faith? Because that's what we're called to do. Remember, biblical unity is a work of the Holy Spirit, not of man. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Never are we called to make unity, but to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:13. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We are to proclaim the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there's never been a better opportunity, I believe, for the gospel to go forth into the Roman Catholic Church. Many Roman Catholics today are experiencing a crisis of faith. Their faith has been in their priesthood. It is their priest they look to dispense salvation to them through the sacraments. They now realize, because of the priestly pedophile cases, that they can no longer trust their priest. I recently had an opportunity to go down and witness at the bishops' conference in Dallas, Texas. All the bishops came together to address the sexual crimes of their priests. I had an opportunity to witness to many of the victims. I pointed them to the high priest that would never forsake them, that would never leave them, that would never abuse them. You see, they need to find an object of their faith other than the priesthood. Many of the victims may give up on faith altogether unless we can reach them with the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Our glorious God and merciful Father, how we thank you that you've given us your word that is the truth. And Father, by knowing the word, we can prepare ourselves for the days ahead. You've warned us there would be great deception. The only way that we can avoid being deceived is to know the truth. So Father, I pray for each of your children here this morning, that you would empower them with your Holy Spirit to give them holy boldness in these times of deception. Might they be willing to lovingly confront those who are in error in hopes that they would bring them to repentance and truth in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there be one here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ as their all-sufficient Savior, might they do so and be sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our eternal salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Compass International is proud to present its first ever video for children. Filmed with the beautiful Northwest as a backdrop, a cast of over 50 children dramatize Hannah Hernard's classic Christian tale, Hind's Feet on High Places. A young crippled girl named Much Afraid is tormented by pride, bitterness, self-pity, and all of her other fearing relatives, until the kind shepherd leads her on a journey to the high places of the mountains in the kingdom of love, where perfect love casts out all fear. Join Much Afraid as she learns to lay down her will and accept the will of the shepherd in this compelling and imaginative allegory depicting the lessons of triumphing over evil, becoming acquainted with sorrow and suffering, and ultimately finding these things transformed into something incomparably precious. There are no obstacles which our Savior's love cannot overcome.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or find us on the web at www.compass.org.